All right, it's good to see each of you this morning. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Lesson 6 in our lesson book. And maybe I can get somebody to read for me this morning the first five verses there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There are Bibles in the back there if somebody doesn't have one on the shelf back there by the doors. And we're going to be beginning at verse 1 there. Who wants to read for me this morning? Ron, you want to read for me?
Yes.
Verses 1 through 5, if you will, please.
It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind does not exist even among a Gentile, as someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed will be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, thank you, sir. We've already seen in our study various problems that existed in the church at Corinth. Somebody remind us of one of those problems that you remember we've talked about?
I'm of Apollos, of Cephas.
Yeah, calling themselves after men, weren't they? The brethren had considered the man who taught them and baptized them as somewhat of a status symbol, apparently, that elevated one person over another. And that caused contention among the members. The error of contentions and jealousy was a plague in the church, a source of trouble upon the church there at Corinth. And at the root of all of this was human pride. And pride manifested itself in several different ways. One was in glorying in earthly wisdom. You remember Paul talking about that. Paul refers to this in chapter 2 and verse 6. He calls it the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of the world. And in chapter 3, at verse 3, he calls it being carnal. And so that was a problem among these brethren. The Christians there, rather than growing in spiritual wisdom, since Paul had been among them some years before, had allowed the carnal thinking of their surroundings to dictate their approach to serving God. They shouldn't think in such a carnal way. They needed to remember that as the church they represented. Paul said the church is a temple, didn't he? A temple houses God. The church is a holy place. It's not a place for carnality, unspiritual activity. So Paul's talked about some of this already. And in chapter 4, which we looked at last week, Paul, through irony, if not outright sarcasm, deflates the egos of these brethren. Notice that verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, that Paul reminds them that they're not to make up their own ways in the church, but they have the responsibility to follow the example and the teachings that he set forth and taught while he was among them. It was the teaching of the apostles that was to be followed. And Paul was, of course, an apostle. So now here in chapter 5, we have another problem, which also stems from their pride and their carnal human thinking. What's the problem in chapter 5? What's that?
Fornication.
Yes. One of the members in the congregation was guilty of that. And how do you suppose Paul knew about this?
Maybe the household of Chloe.
What's that?
Maybe the household of Chloe.
Yeah. Yeah, it was reported to him, at least. We know that by someone, whether it was Chloe's household or others. And when Paul says it there, it is actually reported. You see that there? It is actually reported there in verse 1. When he says that, he uses a Greek word, holos, which I'm told is found only four times in the New Testament. And in all cases, the word appears to indicate on the whole or altogether. The Holman Christian Standard translates this verse 1 to say it is widely reported. That's the idea of it. It's widely reported. Yes, Ron?
And this man did it openly and didn't have no shame.
That's right. So it seems that it's likely that Chloe's household, if that was the one reporting it, was not the only one speaking about the sin of this chapter. It's widely reported. It's actually reported, he says. Paul's point may be that many are saying this about the tolerance of sin in the church here at Corinth. And the sin they were tolerating was fornication. The newer versions translate the Greek there as sexual immorality, which Arnn Gingrich defined as every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. The Greek word there is porneia, and the specific porneia that's under consideration is identified in the last clause of verse 1 as a kind of a form of incest. Not technically that's so, but an incestuous relationship. This man has his father's wife. Paul states in verse 1 that this was a heinous sin. And how atrocious was it? Well, Ron alluded to that. It was something that wasn't even heard among the Gentiles. Linsky says in his commentary that even Roman law forbade unions of this kind. They're naturally abhorrent. He says one does not need Christianity to repudiate them. Now, remember what we've said about the city of Corinth from the very beginning of our study. What kind of a place was Corinth? It was a very wicked city, wasn't it, of every kind. It was almost any sexual thing was practiced, but not this. Man, by his very nature, understood that such sexual unions as that were wrong. But what was the attitude of the Corinthian church about this in verse 2? They were what? Yeah, they were puffed up, Paul says, arrogant. One version translates that arrogant. Proud. They were inflated with pride. Rather than doing what?
They should have been mourning.
Yeah. They should have been mourning. They should have been filled with grief. They should have been in horror about such a thing. Arnn Gingrich says that word in the Greek there means inflated by his fleshly mind. Remember that Paul has admonished these brethren up to this point to rid themselves of carnal human thinking and reasoning. And this is just another indication, isn't it, of their rejecting divine revelation and using their own convoluted reasoning in their attitude toward the sinner. Paul is discussing here, human reasoning often says, well, you know, let's don't be controversial. Let's not judge each other. Let us be loving toward all, and they'll give account of their deeds to God. That's human thinking. Let's remind ourselves of another passage where God talks about tolerating sinners in the church. It's over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, and I'll read it for you here. You can turn there and read it if you want to. It was what was stated to the church at Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. And over there, the Lord said, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." They tolerated open sin in the church at Thyatira, and the Lord said that he would hold it against them. So that's a similar situation that we have here. So what does Paul say here in verse 1 that the church should have done with the one who had done this deed or committed this act?
Should have shunned him.
Should have shunned him. This person should have been taken away from among you, he says. The church at Corinth is not mourning over this sin. They're not condemning the action of this man. Rather, instead, they're arrogantly refusing to take any action. And they're evidently proud of the fact that they're so tolerant. Their arrogance has blinded them to the clear truth of God's standard so much that they don't care about open, rebellious sin. When a church is not mourning over sin, especially open sin within their fellowship, the church is gone. It's doomed as a faithful congregation of the Lord. We must always be shocked and sorrowed by sin, and we should never marginalize or accept sin. So this taken away from among you, now this is not something that's to take place every time any person sins. If that were so, there'd be no one left in the church. We all sin, don't we? In different ways and at different times. There are two important things, I think, that need to be understood when we're reading 1 Corinthians 5. The first is that Paul is speaking of unrepentant sin. This man is doing something openly before the church and the world, an action that is so well known to the church that they report it to Paul. And this person is participating in sin and will not repent. The second thing is that the church itself is in error because they're not addressing the sin or mourning over it, but rather the church is arrogant about the sin and therefore also falls under God's condemnation. Sin must never be taken lightly. Unrepentant sin simply cannot be ignored by the church. Ron?
It was continuing.
Yeah. They were just letting it go, weren't they? Continuing to do that, okay? Well, what's the church in... That's what the church in Corinth had done about this. Now, what are they supposed to do in verses 3 through 5? What does Paul tell them they're supposed to do? Well, you notice there he tells the congregation that they're to gather together on this matter. They're to assemble together on this matter. People often get uncomfortable when things such as this are discussed before the whole congregation. But Paul makes it clear in verse 4 that the action that they were to take was not to be some kind of hidden thing, but rather the church was to be gathered, assembled, for what Paul tells them to do. When Paul wrote this letter to them, he was in Ephesus. We know that from chapter 16 and verse 8. We know in chapter 16, verse 8, he was writing this from Ephesus. And he says in verse 3 here that he was absent in body from them. But though he was absent in body, he tells them he's what?
Present in spirit.
He's already, Paul's already indicated at the end of chapter 4, which we studied last week, that he intended to come to them. But in verse 3, Paul indicates that he does not have to be physically in Corinth to judge such a shameful thing as this. My spirit is with you in the assembly where you will judge this man, I believe is what he's telling them there. You'll be carrying out the command of an apostle in this. This is what you must do. The direct command is in verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That expression, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is stating that this is to be done of or by the authority of Jesus. The assembly or gathering is an authorized assembly for the purpose of discipline against an unrepentant sinner. The sinner is to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, you tell me. I don't know.
Destruction of the sinful flesh.
Destruction of the sinful flesh. I think that's certainly the idea that's there. It's an expression that's not explained to us exactly, and there certainly is some difficulty maybe in understanding the precise meaning of it. But this person is supposed to be serving God and Christ, but by his actions, he's serving Satan, isn't he? And so the action of the assembly indicates that this one is being turned over to the devil. He's being designated as following the devil. Satan has once again become the ruler of those who have left God by their unrepentant practice of sin. Paul has said in verse 2 that this person is to be removed from among the congregation, taken out of your place, his place, or taken away from among you. Verses 4 and 5 describe what is done. The purpose is the destruction of the flesh. The goal of the procedure in verse 5 is to save the person from his sins. The purpose of withdrawing from repentant sinners is to save souls. It's not to dispense punishment, but it's rather to cause them to recognize the horrible reality of their lost condition so that they will then repent and be reconciled once again to God. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul tells them what they must do. And in verses 6 through 8, I think we could say that Paul tells them why this must be done. Somebody want to read those verses for me? Verse 6 through 8. Mary?
Your boring is not good. Know you not a little leavening leaveth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Okay, there's a lot there in those verses. In verse 6, Paul returns now to the problem that exists in the Corinthian church. Your glorying, your boasting, one version says, is not good. Remember what he said back in verse 2? He said, you're puffed up, you're arrogant in your thinking and your attitude about this matter. And in glorying, boasting about such a thing, they were using nothing more than a worldly, fleshly, carnal way of reasoning. And Paul is telling them that your human reasoning, which says you can tolerate such activity and they merely leave it alone, that's contrary to what God says. That's contrary to divine revelation. What's the truth about tolerating sin, open, unrepentant sin, found in the second part of verse 6? What's the truth about that found in the second part of verse 6? What is it, Ron?
It influences other people to do the same thing.
Yeah. He uses this figure here, doesn't he? He says at the end there, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, that's what God says about it, knows about it. Divine reasoning reveals the truth. And the truth is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What does that mean? Well, I think Ron suggested to us what that means. Yeah, it's going to spread, isn't it, in that way. Leaven, of course, is yeast. We all understand that a little yeast ferments the whole lump of dough. That word leaven was often used by Jesus in his teaching to describe sinful doctrine and practices. In Matthew the 16th chapter, Jesus told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples didn't first understand what he's talking about. The disciples first thought he was speaking of leaven that was used for bread. But finally they saw that he was speaking of the mistaken teaching of these, that it would spread. You remember that the Pharisees were known to teach as their doctrines the precepts of men, Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 9. Leaven in the New Testament most often is used to apply to what is evil. And the Corinthians have evil in the church. So what does Paul tell them to do in verse 7?
Purge it.
Cleanse it. Clean it out. The Corinthian church is glorying in sin, and in doing that, they're thinking carnally. And Paul is telling them that they do not understand the consequences of their thinking. If we glory in sin, that's only going to lead to more people choosing to sin. And if we, by our actions or our lack of action, indicate in any manner that sin is acceptable and glory in someone's sinful behavior, then we're encouraging other people to sin because we're not showing how sin is condemned by God. Notice all of verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. There's a lot in that verse. But of course it's using the Passover as an analogy. Take your mind back to Exodus chapter 12. And to the last plague that God sent upon Egypt. The last plague was the death of the firstborn. And death came, was to come not only to the firstborn of men, but among the herds and the flocks as well. The Hebrews, of course, were given instructions, and they were not going to be affected by the plague of death if they followed God's instruction. They were to take an unblemished male lamb, 1 year old, on the 10th day of the first month, and 4 days later, on the 14th, they were to kill the lamb and spread its blood over the lintel or the doorpost of their house. And when God came to kill the firstborn in Egypt, he would see the blood and pass over that house. The Israelites then, after that event, were told to celebrate the event in subsequent years, an event that was called the Passover. And immediately following that, a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the 14th day, the first month of the year, the people of God were told to rid their house of all leaven, and for the next 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread only. That signified that they were God's holy people, separate from others. So we can see how the allegory relates to the situation in the Corinthian letter. Leavening is forbidden in this figure that he's using there. Leavening was forbidden to them. Notice in the middle of verse 7, mine says, since you truly are unleavened. Others say, just as you are in fact unleavened, or you are indeed unleavened. The last part of verse 7, indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. I think the point of this seems to be that since Jesus is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed, there must not be leaven in our lives or in our churches. Just as leaven was forbidden after the Passover lamb was slain, so it is forbidden in Paul's analogy. And so this is a call to put both sins and sinners away. Separate yourself from the sinner so that you yourselves can be clean and so that the sinner may be shamed by this action. Ron?
You mentioned it. The key word is holy.
Holy. Yeah, we had a song about that this morning, didn't we? I said, Wilson said that fits his lesson this morning. I said, it fits mine too. That's right, the key word is holy. We're supposed to be holy, not contaminated, okay, by sin. And as a church, our message must never be that your sins are a minor thing, something that's acceptable. Our message must always be that you must repent of your sins and seek forgiveness from God. Christians are to be separated from the old life, not celebrating it, glorying in it. We're to make a clean break from sinfulness. And if we don't have that consistent message of purifying ourselves from sins, more people will accept sinful behavior in their own lives, which is nothing but spiritual disaster. And that's what had happened at Corinth. And in verse 8, the allegory of the Feast of Passover continues. Notice that it says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're to keep the feast, metaphorically, he's saying here. Paul has told them in verse 7 to purge out the old leaven, which is sin. And here he says that we're to keep the feast, but not with old leaven. The old leaven is sin, the old morality of the Corinthians. Sexual immorality is old leaven. Don't keep the feast of Christian life, the feast of Christian fellowship, with old leaven. But rather, keep it with unleavened bread, which refers to the new life in Christ, from which the old works of the flesh have been purged and have been replaced by sincerity and truth. So they were acting inconsistently with what they claimed to be. So anything more on those verses through verse 8 that the thought that somebody may have? Okay, now Paul wants to clarify, I think, what he has said to the Corinthians in this matter. So let's read verses 9 through 13. Who wants to read that for me? Okay, Casey?
I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For I have done to you with judging those also who are outside. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person.
Okay, Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians understand what he does not mean and what he has said. And notice here that Paul says, I wrote unto you in my epistle. We're in 1 Corinthians here. There is a 2 Corinthian letter. But there is an epistle that was written to them before the 1 Corinthian letter, it would seem from what he says here. And Paul had written an epistle to them earlier. That epistle is lost. We know nothing of this epistle other than what Paul says about it here. Some commentators think that it was lost and they never received it. That doesn't seem to be the case to me when I read what Paul says here. It seems to me that they did receive this first epistle, and that's part of Paul's reason for rebuking them for what they've done. Paul had written to them not to keep company with fornicators, sexually immoral people, verse 9. But by that, verse 10, he did not mean sinners who are out in the world. He meant unrepentant sinners who are in the church, those who are brothers or sisters, verse 11, which he identifies there in verse 11. And not just the sexually immoral, but those who are immoral in other ways. He mentions a greed, a reviler, an idolater, a drunkard, a swindler. So we know somebody's a swindler. Should we not say anything to them about it? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it, here? Yes, the epistle alluded to here in verse 9 is a lost epistle that we have no record of. That seems to pinpoint the problem of the Corinthians. Paul had said in this lost epistle, verse 9, do not keep company with sexually immoral people. The newer translations read, do not associate. That word in the Greek means to mix up together or to keep company with, to be intimate with, the idea of the term in the Greek. Some think that there's an inference in verse 10 that the Corinthians, from what Paul said in his former letter, may have been trying to not mix and mingle with the sinful people of the world. And yet they were treating brethren who were fornicators as though all was okay. They had the issue mixed up. That could be so, I suppose. I don't know that it was from what's said there. But to be sure, Paul is making a point here, a point there, that it is impossible to not mix and mingle with sinners in the world. We can't be in the world and have no association whatsoever with sinners, can we? The world is filled with sinners, people who are sinners, and therefore it's impossible to avoid them. If we were to totally avoid all sinners, how would we teach them? So Paul clarifies who he meant in verse 11. He's speaking of one who is a brother, who is openly and unrepentantly sinning. And how does he say that we're to treat this person at the end of verse 11? End of verse 11, what does he say?
Not even to eat
with them. Now remember that this is one whom the church has taken action against back in verses 4 and 5. He's been delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The church has done as Paul stated that they should do in verse 2, take him away from among you. They've severed their fellowship with this person. In ancient culture, of course, eating together connoted more than friendliness. It indicated a social bond. And there's a sense in which that's often true today also, but maybe more so in their time. But the point is that we must not communicate to a Christian who's living in unrepentant sin that everything is fine and our relationship can remain the same. We're not to do that. It's not to remain the same, because the unrepentant sinner is in rebellion to God. And it can be seen. And we're not to leave the impression with that person that all is okay. As we study verse 11 here, we need to keep verse 5 in mind. Because the latter part of verse 5 tells us what the purpose of all of this is. What does it say? The very last expression in verse 5. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the purpose of all of this. To recognize his condition. The object of all disciplinary action in the church is correction of wrongdoing. And it's not easy to correct someone who has obeyed the gospel and then gone back into the ways of the world. Peter talked about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. Let's turn over there and read that together. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. Some of you know what it says just by the citation of it, I'm sure. Peter says this, 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." Peter tells us that the heart of the erring child of God is hardened further against the gospel in his second state than it was before he first obeyed the gospel. And because of that, it'll be more difficult to bring them back to the truth than it was to bring them to the truth the first time. And so Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 5 that total and entire social associations are to cease with someone in his rebelling condition. The apparent reason for taking such drastic steps is so that the sinning brother will feel the shame of this social separation from other brethren. There are other passages that deal with the withdrawal of fellowship of the church from one of its members. Let's go to one of them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. Someone have that there that would read for us? Ron, read that for us, brother.
If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
Okay, so that's another good passage that deals with this same thing that we're talking about. And he tells us there the purpose of such an action is that the brother will be ashamed. And back in our text this morning, we saw in verse 5 that under such pain of shame, it may be that the erring brother will be driven to repent. A second reason for taking such a step as removing one from the fellowship of the church is that the church will remain pure and clean. In Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, Paul says that Christ sanctified and cleansed the church that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Church is to be holy and without blemish. That was the purpose of that. And so the church will not be, if the church tolerates a person who is an unrepentant sinner in its midst, the church will not be undefiled as it should be if some brethren continue to mix and mingle with the unrepenting man after this has taken place. The church must remain aloof from those of its number who have rebelled against God and been taken away from its company. That's what we read here in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay? Anything on that? Yes?
Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a good word to there too.
Romans 12, 1 and 2. Yeah, read that for us.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay, so people who are Christians are to remain pure, holy, separate from the world. And the church has to maintain that within its fellowship also. Then in verse 12, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside?" I believe the context dictates that the judging that Paul is talking about is this disciplinary judging, such as what he has told the church to do with this unrepenting man. He tells them he's speaking of those who are members of the congregation. Those who are within the body of Christ are those who are under consideration. The Holman Christian Standard translates this, for what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? I think that's exactly what Paul is saying there. Paul's saying, how can I withdraw from one of the world who's not even attached to the church? It's a different thing. But they are, the church in Corinth, is to judge those who are within, those of their own number who are unrepentant sinners. And then Paul says in verse 13 that God will judge those outside the church, won't he? He will discipline those individuals. Our concern in the area of marking or taking away, disciplining, is with erring brethren. And so Paul clarifies all of that. And at the end of verse 13, Paul returns to the original admonition or command regarding the unrepentant fornicator in the church. Therefore, what? Put away from yourselves the evil person. They must put space between them and him so that there will be the possibility of his soul being saved. Okay, anything further? Comments or questions? Wilson, you got anything?
Yeah, I just, sometimes we notice that he says the same thing here five times.
Yeah.
In verse 2, he says that this wicked one might be taken away from among you. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven.
Yeah.
Verse 9, have no company with fornicators. Verse 13, put away the wicked man from among yourselves.
Yeah,
good really five times this is exactly the same thing, just in different ways.
Right, good observation. Ron?
I like what was said back in the first chapter of Corinthians, there, first chapter, in verse 30, 29-30, so that no man may boast before God that by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, redemption.
Yeah, that's what God intends for the church, isn't it? Absolutely. Okay, so there are some other passages that which deal with discipline in the church. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 was mentioned in our lesson book. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 also deal with that. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 also deal with that. So you can include those in your study of this subject. Well, our time's gone, so we'll stop here this morning. We'll pick up with chapter 6 next time. Appreciate all your participation.